Chapter 4. William Miller. In September, Elders Himes, Miller, and others held a meeting in the Mammoth Tent in eastern Maine. In company with one Moses Polly, a Christian minister of my acquaintance, I attended that meeting. I there, for the first time, saw that great and good man, William Miller. His form and features showed great physical and mental strength. The benevolent, affable, and kind spirit manifested by him in conversation with numerous strangers who called on him to ask questions proved him a humble Christian gentleman. Infidels, universalists, and some others came to him with opposing questions. He was quick to perceive their designs, and with becoming firmness and dignity, promptly met their objections and sent them away in silence. So long had he, even then, been in the field, meeting opposition from every quarter, that he was prepared for any emergency. In his public labors, his arguments were clear, and his appeals and exhortations most powerful. The tent in which he spoke was a circle, whose diameter was 120 feet. On one occasion, when this tent was full, and thousands stood around, he was unfortunate in the use of language, which the baser sort in the crowd turned against him by a general burst of laughter. He left his subject with ease, and in a moment his spirit rose above the mob-like spirit that prevailed, and in language the most scorching he spoke of the corruption of the hearts of those who chose to understand him to be as vile as they were. In a moment all was quiet, and the speaker continued to describe the terrible end of the ungodly in a solemn and impressive manner. He then affectionately exhorted them to repent of their sins, come to Christ, and to be ready for his appearing. Many in that vast crowd wept. He then resumed his subject and spoke with clearness and spirit as though nothing had happened. In fact, it seemed that nothing could have occurred to fully give him the ears of the thousands before him, and to make his subject so impressive as this circumstance. God raised up Paul to do a great work in his time, in order that the Gentiles might be clearly taught the great plan of redemption through Jesus, and that the infidelity of the Jews might be met, a great man was selected. Martin Luther was the man for his time. He was daring and sometimes rash, yet was a great and good man. The little horn had prevailed, and millions of the saints of the Most High had been put to death. To fearlessly expose the vileness of the papal monks, and to meet their learning and their rage, and also to win the hearts of the common people, with all the tenderness and affection of the gospel, called for just such a man as Martin Luther. He could battle with the lion, or feed and tenderly nurse the lambs of Christ's fold. So William Miller, in the hands of God, was the man for his time. True, he was a farmer, and had been in the service of his country, and had not the benefits of an early classical education. And it was not till he had passed the noon of life that God called him to search his word and open the prophecies to the people. He was, however, a historian from his love of history, and had a good practical knowledge of men and things. He had been an infidel, but on receiving the Bible as a revelation from God, he did not also receive the popular contradictory ideas that many of its prophecies were clad in impenetrable mystery. Said William Miller, "The Bible, if it is what it purports to be, will explain itself." He sought for the harmony of Scripture, and found it, and in the benevolence of his great and good heart and head, he spent the balance of his life in teaching it to the people, in his written and oral lectures, and in warning and exhorting them to prepare for the second coming of Christ. Much of the fruits of his labors are now seen. Much more will be seen hereafter. Heaven will be hung with the fruits of the labors of this truly great and good man. He sleeps, but if it can be said of any who have toiled and worn and suffered amid vile persecutions. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. It can be said of William Miller. He nobly and faithfully did his duty, and the popular church, united with the world, paid him in persecutions and reproaches. The very name of William Miller was despised everywhere, and Millerism was the jeer of the people, from the pulpit to the brothel. But, dear reader, if your deed of real estate be registered at the office of the county clerk, rough hands may tear the paper you hold in your hand, which you call a deed, and your title is no less secure. And however roughly and wickedly men may have handled the name of William Miller here, when the final triumphant deliverance of all who are written in the book of life comes, his will be found among the worthies, safe from the wrath of men and the rage of demons, securing to him the reward of immortality according to his works. As I have introduced to the reader the man whom God raised up to lead off in the great Advent movement, it may be expected that something of his life, experience, and labors should here be given. I have room for only a very few sketches from his memoir. He was born in Pittsfield, Massachusetts, February 1782. His biographer says, in his early childhood, marks of more than ordinary intellectual strength and activity were manifested. A few years made these marks more and more noticeable to all who fell into his society. But where were the powers of the inner man to find the nutriment to satisfy their cravings, and the field for their exercise? Besides the natural elements of education, the objects, the scenes, and the changes of the natural world, which have ever furnished to all truly great minds their noblest element, the inspiring historical recollections associated with well-known localities of the neighboring country, and the society of domestic life, there was nothing within William's reach but the Bible, the Psalter, and prayer book, till he had resided at Loehampton several years. His mother had taught him to read, so that he soon mastered the few books belonging to the family, and this prepared him to enter the senior class when the district school opened. But if the terms were short, the winter nights were long. Pine knots could be made to supply the want of candles, lamps, or gas, and the spacious fireplace in the log house was ample enough as a substitute for the schoolhouse and lecture room. He possessed a strong physical constitution, an active and naturally well-developed intellect, and an irreproachable moral character. He had appropriated to his use and amusement the small stock of literature afforded by the family while a child. He had enjoyed the limited advantages of the district school, but a few years before it was generally admitted that his attainments exceeded those of the teachers usually employed. He had drank in the inspiration of the natural world around him, and of the most exciting events of his country's history. His imagination had been quickened, and his heart warmed, by the adventures and gallantries of fiction, and his intellect enriched by history, and some of his earliest efforts with the pen, as well as the testimony of his associates, show that his mind and heart were ennobled by the lessons, if not by the spirit and power of religion. What now would have been the effect of what is called a regular course of education? Would it have perverted him as it has thousands, or would it have made him instrumental of greater good in the cause of God? Whatever might have been the result of any established course of education in the case of William Miller, such a course was beyond his reach. He was deprived of the benefit. He has escaped the perversion. Let us be satisfied. William Miller was married in 1802 and settled in Pulteney, Vermont. His biographer continues, "But the man with whom he associated from the time of his removal to Pulteney, and to whom he was considerably indebted for his worldly favors, were deeply affected with skeptical principles and deistical theories. They were not immoral men, but as a class were good citizens, and generally of serious deportment, humane and benevolent. However, they rejected the Bible as the standard of religious truth, and endeavored to make its rejection plausible by such aid as could be obtained from the teachings of Voltaire, Hume, Volney, Paine, Ethan Allen, and others. Mr. Miller studied these works closely, and at length avowed himself a deist. As he has stated the period of his deistical life to have been 12 years, that period must have begun in 1804, for he embraced or returned to the Christian faith in 1816. It may fairly be doubted, however, notwithstanding his known thoroughness and consistency, whether Mr. Miller ever was fully settled in that form of deism which reduces man to a level with the brutes as to the supposed duration of their existence. And the question is worthy of a little inquiry. To what extent was he a deist? He received a captain's commission and entered the army in 1810. He returned from the army and moved his family to Loehampton, New York, to begin there the occupation of farming in 1812. As a farmer, he had more leisure for reading, and he was at an age when the future of man's existence will demand a portion of his thoughts. He found that his former views gave him no assurance of happiness beyond the present life. Beyond the grave, all was dark and gloomy. To use his own words, annihilation was a cold and chilling thought, and accountability was sure destruction to all. The heavens were as brass over my head, and the earth as iron under my feet. Eternity, what was it? And death, why was it? The more I reasoned, the further I was from demonstration. The more I thought, the more scattered were my conclusions. I tried to stop thinking, but my thoughts would not be controlled. I was truly wretched, but did not understand the cause. I murmured and complained, but knew not of whom. I knew that there was a wrong, but knew not how or where to find the right. I mourned, but without hope. He continued in this state of mind for some months, feeling that eternal consequences might hang on the nature and object of his belief. It devolved on Captain Miller, as usual in the minister's absence, to read a discourse of the deacon's selection. They had chosen one on the importance of parental duties. Soon after commencing, he was overpowered by the inward struggle of emotion, with which the entire congregation sympathized, and took his seat. His deistical principles seemed an almost insurmountable difficulty with him. Soon after, suddenly, he says, the character of the Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions, and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin. I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be, and imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of, and trust in the mercy of such an one. But the question arose, how can it be proved that such a being does exist? Aside from the Bible, I found that I could get no evidence of the existence of such a Savior, or even of a future state. I felt that to believe in such a Savior, without evidence, would be visionary in the extreme. I saw that the Bible did bring to view just such a Savior as I needed, and I was perplexed to find how an uninspired book should develop principles so perfectly adapted to the wants of a fallen world. I was constrained to admit that the Scriptures must be a revelation from God. They became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. The Savior became to me the chiefest among 10,000, and the Scriptures, which before were dark and contradictory, now became the lamp to my feet and light to my path. My mind became settled and satisfied. I found the Lord God to be a rock in the midst of the ocean of life. The Bible now became my chief study, and I can truly say I searched it with great delight. I found the half was never told me. I wondered why I had not seen its beauty and glory before, and marveled that I could have ever rejected it. I found everything revealed that my heart could desire, and a remedy for every disease of the soul. I lost all taste for other reading, and applied my heart to get wisdom from God. Mr. Miller immediately erected the family altar, publicly professed his faith in that religion, which had been food for his mirth, by connecting himself with the little church that he had despised, opened his house for meetings of prayer, and became an ornament and pillar in the church, and an aid to both pastor and people. The die was cast, and he had taken his stand for life as a soldier of the cross, as all who knew him felt assured. And henceforth the badge of discipleship in the church or world, in his family or closet, indicated whose he was and whom he served. His pious relations had witnessed with pain his former irreligious opinions. How great were their rejoicings now! The church, favored with his liberality and edified by his reading, but pained by his attacks on their faith, could now rejoice with the rejoicing. His infidel friends regarded his departure from them as the loss of a standard-bearer, and the new convert felt that henceforth, wherever he was, he must deport himself as a Christian and perform his whole duty. His subsequent history must show how well this was done. Soon after his renunciation of deism, in conversing with a friend respecting the hope of a glorious eternity through the merits and intercessions of Christ, he was asked how he knew there was such a Savior. He replied, "It is revealed in the Bible." "How do you know the Bible is true?" was the response, with a reiteration of his former arguments on the contradictions and mysticisms in which he had claimed it was shrouded. Mr. Miller felt such taunts in their full force. He was at first perplexed, but on reflection he considered that if the Bible is a revelation of God, it must be consistent with itself. All its parts must harmonize, must have been given for man's instruction, and consequently must be adapted to his understanding. He therefore said, "Give me time, and I will harmonize all those apparent contradictions to my own satisfaction, or I will be a deist still." He then devoted himself to a prayerful reading of the Word. He laid aside all commentaries, and used the marginal references and his concordance as his only helps. He saw that he must distinguish between the Bible and all the peculiar Protestant interpretations of it. The Bible was older than them all, must be above them all, and he placed it there. He saw that it must correct all interpretations, and in correcting them, its own pure light would shine without the mists which traditionary belief had involved it in. He resolved to lay aside all preconceived opinions, and to receive with childlike simplicity the natural and obvious meaning of the Scripture. He pursued the study of the Bible with the most intense interest, whole nights as well as days being devoted to that object, at times delighted with truth, which shone forth from the sacred volume, making clear to his understanding the great plan of God for the redemption of fallen man, and at times puzzled and almost distracted by seemingly inexplicable or contradictory passages. He persevered until the application of his great principle of interpretation was triumphant. He became puzzled only to be delighted, and delighted only to persevere the more in penetrating its beauties and mysteries. His manner of studying the Bible is thus described by himself: "I determined to lay aside all my prepossessions, to thoroughly compare Scripture with Scripture, and to pursue its study in a regular, methodical manner. I commenced with Genesis, and read verse by verse, proceeding no faster than the meaning of the several passages should be so unfolded as to leave me free from embarrassment respecting any mysticisms or contradictions. Whenever I found anything obscure, my practice was to compare it with all collateral passages, and by the help of Cruden, I examined all the texts of Scripture in which were found any of the prominent words contained in any obscure portion. Then, by letting every word have its proper bearing on the subject of the text, if my view of it harmonized with every collateral passage in the Bible, it ceased to be a difficulty. In this way, I pursued the study of the Bible in my first perusal of it for about 2 years, and was fully satisfied that it is its own interpreter. I found that by a comparison of Scripture with history, all the prophecies, as far as they have been fulfilled literally, that all the various figures, metaphors, parables, similitudes, etc. of the Bible were either explained in their immediate connection, or the terms in which they were expressed were defined in other portions of the Word, and when thus explained, are to be literally understood, in accordance with such explanation. I was thus satisfied that the Bible is a system of revealed truths, so clearly and simply given that the wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. In pursuing his study of the Holy Scriptures, Mr. Miller adopted the following rules of interpretation. 1. Every word must have its proper bearing on the subject presented in the Bible. Proof: Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. 2. All Scripture is necessary and may be understood by a diligent application and study. Proof: 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. 3. Nothing revealed in the Scripture can or will be hid from those who ask in faith, not wavering. Proof: Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, Isaiah 45, verse 11, Matthew 21, verse 22, John 14, verses 13 and 14, chapter 15, verse 7, James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. 4. To understand doctrine, bring all the Scriptures together on the subject you wish to know. Then let every word have its proper influence, and if you can form your theory without a contradiction, you cannot be in error. Proof: Isaiah 28, verses 7 to 29, and chapter 35, verse 8, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 27, Luke chapter 24, verses 27, 44, and 45, Romans chapter 16, verse 26, James chapter 5, verse 19, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. 5. Scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. If I depend on a teacher to expound to me, and he should guess at its meaning, or desire to have it so on account of his sectarian creed, or to be thought wise, then his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule and not the Bible. Proof: Psalms 19, verses 7 to 11, and chapter 119, verses 97 to 105, Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 to 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 18 and 19, Luke chapter 11, verse 52, and Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 6. God has revealed things to come, by visions, in figures and parables. In this way, the same things are oftentimes revealed again and again, by different visions or in different figures and parables. If you wish to understand them, you must combine them all in one. Proof: Proverbs 89:19. Hosea 12:10, Habakkuk 2:2, Acts 2:17, 1 Corinthians 10:6, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 24, Psalm 78:2, Matthew 13:13 and 34, Genesis 41:1-32, Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10, verses 9-16. 7. Visions are always mentioned as such, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. 8. Figures always have a figurative meaning and are used much in prophecy to represent future things, times, and events, such as mountains meaning governments, Daniel chapter 2, verses 35 and 44. Beasts meaning kingdoms, Daniel chapter 7, verses 8 and 17. Waters meaning people, Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 and 15. Day meaning year, etc., Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. Number 9. Parables are used as comparisons to illustrate subjects and must be explained in the same way as figures by the subject and Bible. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Number 10. Figures sometimes have two or more different significations, as day is used in a figurative sense to represent three different periods of time, namely, first, indefinite, Ecclesiastes 7:14; second, definite, a day for a year, Ezekiel 4:6; and third, a day for 1,000 years, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. The right construction will harmonize with the Bible and make good sense. Other constructions will not. Number 11. If a word makes good sense as it stands and does no violence to the simple laws of nature, it is to be understood literally if not figuratively. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and 17 verses 3 to 7. Number 12. To learn the meaning of a figure, trace the word through your Bible, and when you find it explained, substitute the explanation for the word used, and if it make good sense, you need not look further. If not, look again. Number 13. To know whether we have the true historical event for the fulfillment of prophecy, if you find every word of the prophecy, after the figures are understood, is literally fulfilled, then you may know that your history is the true event. But if one word lacks a fulfillment, then you must look for another event, or wait its future development. For God takes care that history and prophecy shall agree, so that the true believing children of God may never be ashamed. Psalm 22, verse 5, Isaiah 45, verses 17 to 19, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Revelation 17, 17, and Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Number 14. The most important rule of all is that you must have faith. It must be a faith that requires a sacrifice, and if tried, would give up the dearest object on earth, the world and all its desires, character, living, occupation, friends, home, comforts, and worldly honors. If any of these should hinder our believing any part of God's word, it would show our faith to be vain. Nor can we ever believe so long as one of these motives lies lurking in our hearts. We must believe that God will never forfeit His word, and we can have confidence that he who takes notice of the sparrow's fall and numbers the hairs of our head will guard the translation of his own word and throw a barrier around it and prevent those who sincerely trust in God and put implicit confidence in his word from erring far from the truth. While thus studying the scriptures, continuing the words of his own narrative, I became satisfied if the prophecies which have been fulfilled in the past are any criterion by which to judge of the manner of the fulfillment of those which are future, that the popular views of the spiritual reign of Christ, a temporal millennium before the end of the world, and the Jews' return, are not sustained by the Word of God. For I found that all the scriptures on which those favorite theories are based are as clearly expressed as are those that were literally fulfilled at the first advent, or at any other period in the past. I found it plainly taught in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ will again descend to this earth, coming in the clouds of heaven, in all the glory of His Father. I need not speak of the joy that filled my heart in view of the delightful prospect, nor of the ardent longings of my soul for a participation in the joys of the redeemed. The Bible was now to me a new book. It was indeed a feast of reason. All that was dark, mystical or obscure to me in its teachings, had been dissipated from my mind before the clear light that now dawned from its sacred pages. And oh, how bright and glorious the truth appeared! All the contradictions and inconsistencies I had before found in the Word were gone, and although there were many portions of which I was not satisfied I had a full understanding, yet so much light had emanated from it to the illumination of my before darkened mind that I felt a delight in studying the Scriptures, which I had not before supposed could be derived from its teachings. I commenced their study with no expectation of finding the time of the Savior's coming, and I could at first hardly believe the result to which I had arrived. But the evidence struck me with such force that I could not resist my convictions. I became nearly settled in my conclusions, and began to wait and watch and pray for my Savior's coming. From the time that Mr. Miller became established in his religious faith till he commenced his public labors, a period of 12 or 14 years, there were few prominent incidents in his life to distinguish him from other men. He was a good citizen, a kind neighbor, an affectionate husband and parent, and a devoted Christian, good to the poor and benevolent, as objects of charity were presented. In the Sunday school was teacher and superintendent. In the church he performed important service as reader and exhorter, and in the support of religious worship no other member perhaps did as much as he. He was very exemplary in his life and conversation, endeavored at all times to perform the duties, whether public or private, which devolved on him, and whatever he did was done cheerfully, as for the glory of God. His leisure hours were devoted to reading and meditation. He kept himself well informed respecting the current events of the time, occasionally communicated his thoughts through the press, and often for his own private amusement or for the entertainment of friends, indulged in various poetical effusions, which for unsteady productions are possessed of some merit. But his principal enjoyment was derived from the study of the Bible.